The head of the United States Treasury Bureau for Detecting of Counterfeits gave a lecture at the Franklin Institute, which I attended, and he told us a great deal about counterfeits. The best counterfeit that was ever made was made suddenly a $20 bill began to appear, and they were a little bit leery about the feel of the paper, and they looked at it, and they said, "Oh, this is perfectly good. Look at it." And they said that when they first saw it in Washington, they said this was done by somebody who has spent his life making $20 bills here in Washington. And so they immediately put detectives on watching the men who had retired from the Bureau of Engraving, and they discovered, indeed, that there was a man who had worked for 38 years making good $20 plates, and he had retired and had tried and said, just thought he'd make a couple on his own account. But he didn't have the paper, and when they tried to print them, the paper wasn't quite right, but the bill was perfect. And the treasury man said to us, "In fact, if you magnified this thing 500 times, you'd only find one flaw in it. The point of his instrument slipped once. And on the face of the president," I forget what president, I can tell you that who's on the $1 bill, but I can't tell you who's on a 20. The face of the president on the $20 bill and the eye, the tool slipped and made a little black mark about a 32nd of an inch long on the whites of his eye. And that was the only way you could tell it, by blowing it up. Otherwise, it was absolutely perfect. Now, the more a counterfeit is like the real thing, the more dangerous it is. I've told you before that if you wanted to make a counterfeit $20 bill, you would not make it triangular and print it in yellow with a picture of Bob Hope on it. You'd make it octagonal, and you'd put whoever's picture belongs there, and you'd make print it in green. Almost everything in the Christian life can be counterfeited. I want you to turn for my text to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? Yes, it is. It's possible for men, by the natural influence and work of the flesh, to receive the grace of God and to counterfeit it all the way through. Just let me give you some illustrations. First of all, there is a counterfeit repentance. There are many unsaved people who have a counterfeit repentance. They'll cry big tears. Oh my, how they'll cry. They'll come and give you a tale of sorrow and of woe, but it is not repentance, it is remorse. Now the word remorse comes from the Latin word for bite. It's given us the word morsel. A morsel is a bite. And remorse is this word, there's the concept of that which just bites you and bites you. You've done something bad and it just comes and bites you, and you say, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that, I wish I hadn't done that, I wish I hadn't done that." Well, why do you wish you hadn't done it? Well, I was caught. And that's the way a lot of people are about their remorse. And there are many illustrations of this. There is the remorse of Judas, who went out and killed himself. There's the remorse of Herod. There is the remorse of Ahab. And you'll discover other illustrations of these people. Oh, they were sorry for sin, but they were sorry because it didn't turn out the way they thought it was going to be. Now, we believers who are in a covenant have a repentance that must be understood in the Bible meaning of the word. I think that the idea of repentance is one of the most misunderstood ideas in the New Testament. You'll hear people say to an unsaved man, "Well, in order to be saved, you got to repent." Do you think that an unsaved man can repent? Why, someone says, "Can he?" No, I don't believe that the New Testament teaches that any unsaved man can repent. Why, someone says, "My whole idea of evangelism is to get them down on their knees and say, 'Now repent.'" Well, I would never deal with a soul that way. You could never get me to deal with a soul that way. I say that repentance comes long times after a person is saved. Because the Bible tells us that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Does an ungodly man have godly sorrow? What is repentance? Well, repentance is that after we're saved, we say, "Lord Jesus, you had to die for me because I was that. But I know him as my Savior before I've ever had the godly sorrow. And repentance is not whining for your sin. Repentance, as the little girl said in the Sunday school class, they said, what is repentance? And the little boy said, it's being sorry for your sin. And the little girl said, it's being sorry enough to quit. There's a big difference, you know, between being sorry for your sin and being sorry enough to quit. And this is what the Scripture is talking about, and this comes afterward by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now let me illustrate to you the fact that it's possible for some Christians, true believers, to have a counterfeit repentance. Believers who are in the covenant and who had a repentance that did not follow through, and the result is they've lost their rewards or their gifts, as our text says, receive not the grace of God in vain. Saul, the Lord's anointed. God anointed him as king, but what happened? He lost his kingdom, though he remained in God's covenant. I think beyond any question we've got to understand that Saul is one of God's children and that he's in heaven, but he lost his kingdom. Esau lost his birthright, though we read in Hebrews 12:17 that he sought it carefully with tears, and God would not let him be in the line from which Jesus should be born. And this is what it means, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It doesn't mean that God hated Esau and said, I'm going to send you to hell because I hate you. But God simply said, I am not going to allow you to be the line through which the Messiah shall come. And he set him aside nationally. The hatred was nationally. I wouldn't be at all surprised to see Esau in heaven. But he was not permitted to be the line from which should come the Messiah. Oh, we must understand that our repentance has to be that which brings us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and not any counterfeit. We sing one of our hymns, earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. He hath broken every fetter, I would be like Jesus, that my soul should serve him better. Now that's being repentant and coming to the Lord day by day by day and saying, Lord, it took the blood of Jesus Christ to save me. And in the light of this, I want to hate sin and I want to be joined to Christ and not have any counterfeit repentance. Now, in the second place, let me show you that there's a counterfeit faith for the unsaved and for believers, for people who will be in heaven. In the first place, there is a faith that the unsaved have. We read in James 2:19, the demons believe and tremble. Well, why do they believe and tremble? Well, because they believe with the head and intellect and not with the heart, and they're lost and they're going to be separated from God forever. The fact that they believe doesn't save them, because belief with the head is merely an intellectual assent. I believe in Julius Caesar. I believe in Jesus Christ. What's the difference between those two sentences? Why, the word believe means two entirely different things. I believe in Julius Caesar. That is, he existed. I've seen some stones that he left behind in the Roman Empire. I believe in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Why, he's my life. And from that stems everything I do. How I live, how I work, how I spend my time, my money, my pleasure, my aims, how I live with my wife, my children, my friends and loved ones, everything. All of this has to do with the faith of the way I believe. Now, you will discover Simon the sorcerer. He believed and was baptized, and he wanted to buy the gift of the Spirit. And they said, thy money perish with you. You have no partner lot with us. He believed with his head, but he had not believed with his heart. But in addition to that, let me show you the counterfeit faith of some people who are born again. Oh, they have saving faith, because there's faith A, faith B, and faith C, if you like. Or to put it in curriculum, faith 101, the freshman course, faith 202, the sophomore course, and faith 303, the junior course, and faith 404, the senior course, and then you pass out of faith and into sight. But in our growth, as we go along day by day, we grow from faith to faith. Now, everyone who has saving faith has faith of an exact kind. In fact, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Peter, to those who are of like precious faith. Now, the Greek word for like precious is a beautiful Greek word, because it's two words combined. It's just as though we made one English word, like precious. And it begins with isos in Greek, which means equal. you know, an isosceles triangle that has equal sides, or isotopes of some element, equal place in the scale of elements, and like precious faith. And Peter says, you have the same faith as I do. Peter says there's no difference between the faith of Peter and the faith of Joe Doakes or anybody else. If you have saving faith, you've got saving faith, and they're not two kinds. And it takes just as much of the saving faith to save Peter as it does to save Joe Doakes. But if you go two verses farther on, in this same 2 Peter 1, he says you have like precious faith, but then you go on five or six verses farther on, he says you are blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Blind Christians, that's right. They have faith, but they do not have the faith. Well, do you have the faith of which Christ talked when he said, he that believeth in me? Oh, you say, I believe in him. All right, the next half of that sentence is, he that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake of the Spirit. Is this true that everywhere you go, you dry up a desert? Is this true that anybody meets you soon becomes aware of the fact that you're in contact with Jesus Christ? I say to you this, I would not want any man to be in my presence very long without knowing that I was Christ's man and that I belonged to him. And this must be for every one of us. And we must be so that someone who has a problem, we're there with the answer to that problem. He that believeth, the old King James Version says, he that believeth in me out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, I don't suppose anybody's going to interpret that literally, that out of the breastbone shall be a fire hydrant shooting water into the street. But we do understand that what it does mean, that God says that wherever you go, that you will carry the presence of Christ with you, that you will so live, so act, and so work as men took knowledge with them that they had been with Jesus Christ. But look at this fact. Is it a fact that you have that? And yet the Bible flatly says, he that believeth in me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Which shows that it's possible for you to have saving faith and yet only have a trickle and not have the rivers, simply because you have a counterfeit of that surrender and yieldedness and faith that is to bring the great reality of blessing. Now, in the third place, let's look at counterfeit holiness. For there is a counterfeit holiness. We know there's such a thing as the righteousness of Satan. The Bible talks about the righteousness of Satan. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for his ministers are transformed as ministers of righteousness. Oh, the devil has certainly got people fooled. He's got people believing such silly things about him. If the devil gets people to the idea, what is Satan trying to do? Lots of people say, oh, he's trying to make good men bad and bad men worse. Ah, says the devil, if I can get everybody to believe that I'm trying to make good men bad and bad men worse, then I can do what I please. Because the devil is not trying to make good men bad and bad men worse. The devil is trying to make men good without Jesus Christ. And when once you understand that fact, suppose the devil owned one town in the United States, a town of 5,000, we'll say. Suppose the devil owned one town in the United States, that would be the most perfect town to live in. There'd be in the whole United States. There wouldn't be a drunk in the town. There wouldn't be a liar or a cheat in the town. Brother, you could leave your doors open and everything else. Everything would be fine. Everybody'd be lovely, kind, good. They'd all be in church on Sunday morning, but in what kind of a church? You see? And they would be without Christ. Because if the devil can make a man highly moral and good without being born again, well, then he's got his best advertisement. And this is the type of holiness, righteousness, that is happening. And there are many, many people in the human race that want human betterment. Make the world a better place to live in. You hear this all the time. This is what we have to pass on to the next generation, to make the world a better place to live in. Well, it's not my work to make this world a better place to live in. My job is to save out of the wreck individual souls who shall go to heaven before God puts his foot on it and squashes it like a bunch of grapes. For this is what the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes again. Oh, yes, we want righteousness. We would like everybody to tell truth and be kind. And I say, do you want the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? Oh, no, don't bring Jesus Christ into it. But you must, because if you do not have Jesus Christ in it, you have a counterfeit righteousness. Now remember, too, in thinking about religions and all these things, let me give you one other thing about counterfeits. I told you about counterfeit money. Suppose somebody, a Bavarian wood carver, took one of those and took a piece of wood and carved so beautifully that someone, you said, isn't that perfect? That's the best wood carving I ever saw. A perfect wooden money. Who do you think would take it? You couldn't fool anybody except a moron with a dollar that's made out of wood. Well, make it out of lead. Well, if you make it out of lead, you might fool a child or somebody that wasn't looking, couldn't feel the difference in the heft. All right, let's make it out of nickel alloy and put 10% silver in it. Well, you'll fool a lot of people now. Well, put 20% silver in it. You'll fool more people. Put 30% silver in it. You'll fool almost everybody. In other words, in a counterfeit, the more silver there is in a counterfeit, the more dangerous it is. And in religion, well, if I start a new religion in Philadelphia and I'm going to say, let's have a religion where a turnip root will be our God. Well, who's going to follow me? But if I come and start a new religion and say, now you don't have to do all of this thing about repentance. I want to give you a religion. Think positively now, and I'll give you a religion that God Almighty's a good American, and everything will be lovely, and you'll have success in business, and everything will be fine. But don't forget to send your box top and $2. Well, you see, this type of thing, when you come right down to it, is counterfeit. So there is a counterfeit holiness. Now, that's in unbelievers, but in believers, in Christians, born-again Christians, yes, maybe in somebody in this building tonight, there is a counterfeit holiness that rises from a set of rules. Oh, says someone, I accepted Christ, and then I began to go all the way out for Christ. And I said, I will not dance, play cards, go to the movies, drink, smoke, swear, use cosmetics, or kiss girls that do, and so on. And this is a set of rules, you see, that some people set up. I spoke this morning about the church out in Portland, Oregon, where everybody that joined the church had to sign, I don't do this, 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 and this. And they wouldn't let the women use cosmetics, but they didn't say anything about their hair. And it's the frizziest haired audience in the United States. And the women vie with each other and put on a show of who can have the frizziest hair, because that's not in the agreement. Well, what do? You've all heard the old joke, excuse me if I repeat it, about the old woman in the church, and the minister said, Lord, deal with the gangsters. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. Deal with the gamblers. Brother, pour it on with the numbers, racketeers. Deal with them that's making moonshine. Praise God. Glory to God. Lord, deal with them that's taking snuff. She said, what's he meddling for? And you see, there are a lot of people that will allow you to preach. Oh, they love it. If I come here tonight and preach against communism, I could stir up quite a hassle. And they've got their regulations. But now right in the midst of the church, you'll find people that have a false holiness that stems out of this whole question of having a set of rules. I don't do this and I don't do that. I want you to look at a verse that shows how silly this is. Colossians 2. This is perhaps one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 23 and 24. Oh, no, let me go back to verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, and so on. Verse 20, why? And you've got to understand this word wherefore, not wherefore, but wherefore? Why on earth are you acting this way? Wherefore? If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why? As though you were living in the world, why are you subject to ordinances? I don't dance. I don't play cards. Oh, touch not, taste not, handle not. It's the same thing. There are Christians that say, touch not, taste not, handle not. Oh, he says, don't be silly. These things are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, speaking of regulations, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. That's verse 23. Now listen to it in Knox, Monsignor Knox of England. Why do you live by these prescriptions as if the world were still your element? Prescriptions against touching or tasting or handling those creatures which vanish altogether as we enjoy them, all based on the will and word of men. Oh, they will win you, no doubt, the name of philosophers for being so full of scruples, so submissive, so unsparing of your bodies. But they're all forgotten when nature asks to be gratified. The last translation I have here from Phillips, I know that these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body, but in actual practice they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride.